Well, as I've mentioned, church, it is good to be back amongst you all this morning here at KDSM. Time away is needful at times for rest and for various purposes, and our time away was fruitful in terms of the work that we needed to do as a family, as I was describing to some of you down in Florida. But it is, as I had shared just a few minutes ago, it is exceptionally encouraging to be back home and to be with you all who are our family of faith here in Des Moines, and to be re-engaging the Word of God with you again in the book of Romans. The summertime, church, is sort of a funny season. It always is, in that the flow of our gatherings is often broken up by some seasonal transitions like the end of the school year and the activities that are associated with that, or by vacations and absences and things, and this year is no different. And I would confess to you that as a teacher, this can be slightly frustrating in that it is difficult to build a sort of momentum in our study, as we'll have a week on and then a week or two off and so on and so forth. And back on May 15th, we engaged, you may remember, a new section of our study of the book of Romans and looking at the first 7 verses of chapter 6. And then Doug stepped in and gave a sort of excursus lesson on the law based out of Romans. And then, of course, the past couple of weeks, you all had a meal and celebrated the Lord's Supper together. Now, to compound things, although this is not a bad thing, but next week we'll be gathering as a collective with the church at Ankeny. But this will then break up the flow of our instruction one last time, at least for a while. I have to travel again at the end of July, but I won't miss a Sunday. And so we will, after next week, we'll be in sort of a flow of sort of our normal routine and have a chance to really dig in and engage in sort of a protracted way our series in the book of Romans. Now, in light of that, my thought was that we would do some significant review of our opening look at chapter 6 this morning. And this to the end that we would be sort of reestablished, if you will, on where we are in our study and the sort of new theological territory that the Apostle Paul is guiding us into at this point in the book. So turn, if you would, as we begin to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to begin again by reading our section starting in verse 20 of chapter 5. It's right the end of chapter 5, and then we'll read on through chapter 6, verse 11. Let me get the title slide up, which I'm behind on, and there's your text if you need a reference point. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 11. And I actually, man, it's finally happened. I just can't. Oh, so much better. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul writes, "Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, as we begin our review, church, it is important that we understand, as I mentioned in our last study, that Paul is shifting gears as he transitions us into chapter 6. And in particular, he's introducing us here to the theological concept or the theological principle of sanctification. Sanctification. I'd go one step further in stating that not only is he introducing us to the principle of sanctification, but he is admonishing us concerning the inevitability of sanctification. Okay? So he's telling us, he's introducing us to this theological principle of sanctification, but he's not just doing that. He is speaking to, or he is exhorting us concerning the inevitability of sanctification in the lives of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It's an inevitability that sanctification will occur in the lives of those who have placed their faith in Jesus. And by faith in Jesus, we mean here those who have by faith in the Lord been declared righteous in the courthouse of God by virtue of the imputation, that is, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to their accounts by faith. This is what we mean by faith in Jesus. Recall, church, that by faith in Jesus, we are actually made righteous. We are actually made righteous. We are not simply declared righteous because God decided to call us that, even though it were not true. This would make him a liar and unjust. But by some divine miracle, which we've looked at throughout our study in Romans, God has allowed that we can apprehend by faith in the Lord Jesus his perfect righteousness as the Son of God, as the one who upheld and fulfilled the standard of God as revealed in the law perfectly. And we apprehend that righteousness as though we have fulfilled the law perfectly, even though, as we know, we have not at any level fulfilled the law perfectly. But Christ's righteousness that is true in him because he fulfilled the law perfectly is imputed to us by faith. And by a second then divine miracle, our sins, this exchange that we've spoken about was made, our sins were placed upon him. And he bore the penalty and consequence of our sins as he died on the cross. And in these miracles, we were saved. Christ's righteousness is given to us. Our sins and the penalty for them were placed on him. And we apprehend these miracles through faith. This is what we have in Christ. We have, church, what is required in the sight of God to live eternally, to be adopted into his family as his sons and daughters, and to live with him in glory and peace and blessing forever. You may remember, church, that throughout our study of this book, and even during our study of Galatians, I have repeatedly called us to live in a manner consistent with the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us by God through faith. It is not enough to simply know theology. And if you've been in our church for any length of time, you know I like theology. We get after it every Sunday. But it's not enough to simply know theology, that is to know the facts of the Bible or to understand its concepts. Sound theology, church, true theology, as God intended it, has us both comprehending the truths of Scripture, that is understanding what the Scriptures are saying, and believing them such that we live by them. Believing them such that we live by them, such that they transform the way that we view the world and the ways that we conduct ourselves in it. And what Paul is introducing us to here is the truth that this kind of life, an increasingly holy and righteous life, that kind of life is the inevitable result of being made righteous by faith. Those who have been truly saved by faith will begin to act and have desires that square with that righteousness that now exists within them by the power of God and His Holy Spirit. It's inevitable. And this inevitable, progressive, lifelong process of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in our attitudes and our desires and our speech and in our actions is called in the Scriptures sanctification. Sanctification. Now, it may be useful to define sanctification at this point. Theologians do this. They'll set definitions to things. And we will, of course, allow the Scriptures to define the word as it arises in our texts in the due course of time. But for now, or in the interim, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification as follows. It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It's kind of a heady definition, but it's a good one. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace in us, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Ligonier Ministries, some of you guys know R.C. Sproul, who are they're a trusted theological resource. They go on to expand on the Catechism's definition in stating, it is a continuing change worked by God in us, freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues. It does not mean that sin is instantly eradicated, but it is also more than a counteraction in which sin is merely restrained or repressed without being progressively destroyed. Sanctification is a real transformation, not just the appearance of one. And this transformation, church, will occur in us if we truly know the Lord. And Paul reveals to us in chapter 6 the spiritual realities that are attendant to our salvation that make this transformation a certainty. And the primary spiritual reality that sits at the foundation of this is that we have died to sin. This is what we began to look at last time. The primary spiritual reality that sits at the foundation of the inevitability of our sanctification is the reality that we have died to sin, Paul says, because we have died with Christ. If we have true union with Jesus Christ through faith, we have died to sin because we have died with Him. You'll recall, church, that Paul moves into this discussion on sanctification in chapter 6 because he is addressing, if you remember, a question that could reasonably be asked as the next logical step in the progression of thought that sort of Paul is carrying us along in chapter 5. Namely, you have to reach back in your memory a bit to chapter 5, namely that if in fact God's grace abounds or overflows in abundance to cover sins, and I'm being more general than I was when we looked at it in depth, but if in fact God's grace abounds in abundance to cover sins, however much sin may abound in the world and in the wickedness of mankind, and for whatever reasons, then why not pursue sinfulness so that the grace of God can abound all the more? If God's grace is shown to be so abundant and wonderful in covering all of man's sins, well, then why not sin so that that grace can abound even more? If God is glorified and His grace magnified in covering sin, then why not sin more so that the Lord and His grace can be shown to be that much more glorious? Paul raises this question in chapter 6, verse 1, What shall we say then, he says? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And of course, we saw Paul give his famous answer, "May genoita, may it never be." May it never be. The strongest Greek idiom of repudiation there is in the Bible. May it never be. In other words, this is unthinkable. It is unfathomable to Paul that anyone would consider that it is a valid course of action to seek to cause the grace of God to increase by intentionally sinning or by going on and living a sinful lifestyle that dishonors Him. It's insanity. It's blasphemy. This is the sort of the undertone of this, may it never be. And the reason why this is so unthinkable is because by faith, we have died to sin in our union with Christ and his death. And you'll recall, and as we just read in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 6, that Paul delineates for us the rich spiritual realities that faith in Christ have wrought in our lives as they are pictured in the sacrament of baptism. And I love this truth, church, because these are realities that we would otherwise never know had God not revealed them to us. Had God not revealed to us the unseen wonders of what he has accomplished for us in our salvation by faith in Christ, we would otherwise never know the full beauty of baptism and the picture it paints of spiritual realities, of unseen realities, had he not spoken to us about these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. The Bible here, as it does almost all of the time, is giving us a look behind the curtain. It's giving us a look behind the curtain to reality. It's giving us a look at realities that we hold on to, not by sight, but by faith. Remember, as I noted last time for verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6, that baptism into Christ Jesus, baptism as a proclamatory act declaring our connection and allegiance to him by faith, pictures, church, and we see it here in this text, baptism pictures not just a general allegiance to Jesus, although it does that, but it pictures the spiritual reality of connection to him in his death. By faith in Christ, church, we died with him, as it were. We died to sin as he did, and we are joined to him in all that the death of Christ was intended to do in redeeming us from sin and making us righteous. This is a spiritual reality. And it's weird. We somehow died with him. We are in union with him. And we are then connected to all of the redemptive elements that that death accomplished. This is pictured in baptism. As we are lowered into the water in baptism, we see the picture of death and of burial under the water. But this is not just any death. It is death with Christ on the cross, the death that conquered sin and its mastery over us. It is the death that paid the penalties for our sins. Our old selves, what Paul calls in verse 6, the old man, is dead and buried. And this is pictured as we enter the water in baptism. It's right here in 3 and 4. What we looked at last time. This is a reference to who we were. This idea of the old man, church, is a reference to who we were apart from Christ. Dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 tells us. The person who lives willfully under the Adamic administration, under Adam's sort of administration, if you will, or rule of death and corruption and sin, as we talked about it in chapter 5. That's the old man. This old man died with Christ when we placed our faith in him. Our old self died on the cross and we are free from him. Remember this. All of this is in connection to why it is inevitable that we will now live in a holy way when we come to faith in him. Verse 6 speaks directly to this. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that is with Jesus, in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. I shared this quote last time from John MacArthur on this spiritual reality. In both Romans and Galatians, Paul is referring to the fact that now this is a metaphysical reality. This is amazing. This really happens. It's real. We just can't see it. He says that when a person exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is placed in transcendent spiritual union with Christ in the historical event of his death and resurrection, in which the penalty of sin was paid in full. This is the reality, church, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We have died to sin. We have died to sin. We are joined to Christ in a spiritual union with him in his death for sins, a death that crucified our old man, that is, killed our corrupted nature as brought on by the disobedience of Adam and his fall from grace into sin. And the implications of this are huge relative to the reality of how we've been transformed then and the ways that this shapes the trajectory of our lives. And at this point, I want to zero in on a couple of ideas that we didn't spend a lot of time on during our last study, but that press home the reality of these implications in a very pointed way. As we look at verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 6, and as God communicates the truth of our death to sin and our death with Christ, I want you to notice the results of this truth as noted by the Apostle Paul. They're sprinkled throughout these verses. Paul has communicated in verses 2 and 3 in no uncertain terms that we have died to sin. And he's asked the rhetorical question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? But notice in verse 4, as he continues his thought, he writes, therefore we were buried with him, that is with Jesus, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now notice this, church. Our union with Christ in his death and burial is pictured in baptism as we are lowered into the water, and our resurrection with Christ is pictured in baptism as we are lifted out of it again, has as its end a what? A new kind of life. A new kind of life so that we too might walk in newness of life. We were raised again with him, church, so that we would walk a new kind of journey on a new path. So that we would live a new kind of life. A life that is not like our old life. That doesn't sound or look like our old life. That is not comprised of the same bad habits and sinful ways of speaking and acting and viewing the world. It is a new life that is tied inextricably and truly to Christ in his resurrected life. This is exactly what Paul meant when he wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We no longer live, family, independently, on our own, tied only to our own sin and directed by our lusts. Our life is now in Christ. And we live a new life in and for him. This idea of this transcendent union is so very important, family. When we place our faith in Christ, we are placed in spiritual union with Christ forever, such that we died with him on the cross. Our old man was crucified that the body of our sin might be done away with, and we were raised into new life in him so that we don't live anymore. He lives in us and we live in him. Our life is in him. Paul continues with this very same sentiment as we saw last time in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Here again, the end for which we were united to Christ in his death by faith is so that the old man with its wicked desires and its enslavement to sin and lust could be done away with so that we would be free from its mastery over us. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon said, a man might as well hope to hold the north wind in the hollow of his hand as expect to control by his own strength those boisterous powers which dwell within his fallen nature. Whether you know it or not, family, when you don't know Jesus, you have no control over your lusts and desires. You might as well try to hold the north wind in your hand. Spurgeon was speaking here to the power that sin holds over human beings before they come to faith in Christ. We are ruled by it. It directs us and pulls on us in partnership with the desires of our flesh, that is, the cravings and lusts of our physical bodies. And we are abandoned to obey those lusts as the primary drivers of our lives. Doesn't mean that no one ever does any good that doesn't know Jesus. You aren't perpetually sinning, but you are, whether you know it or not, not in control of your lusts and desires. And you are driven by them as the primary force in your life. This is part of what Adam's disobedience did to us in the fall, church. Apart from Christ, we are fallen and wicked, as we've seen in our study. And Paul tells us here in clear terms that we are, in fact, he says, slaves to sin. Sin is our master, church, apart from Christ. It rules over us. But Christ has set us free from this enslavement. He died so that by faith in him, the old man, that fallen nature whose master is sin, could be done away with so that we would be set free. But set free to do what? To continue living in accordance with our old desires and lusts? As we've just seen, we were raised to new life in Christ, to walk in newness of life. That old man was put to death with Jesus on the cross, so that we might walk in newness of life. And this brings us then to verses 8 through 11 this morning. So let's read these again as Paul continues his thought on our new life in Christ. Romans 6, verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul has established, as we've just seen, and we've talked extensively so far this morning about it, that we've been united to Christ in his death by faith. And now he's going to press home the principle that the very same union that has us dying to sin in dying with Christ is this transcendent union that we have by faith in him. It is the same transcendent union that we have with him that has us living and walking in newness of life with him in his resurrection. We're not just tied to him in his death by faith. We are also tied to him in his life. And I've stated that to some degree this morning, even in citing Galatians 2:20. Paul is telling us here that these are the realities for those of us who know Jesus, so that sanctification, a new kind of life, new desires, a love for the things that God loves, and a hatred of those things that God hates, is the inevitable outcome of faith in Christ. Notice in verse 8, and here's the clear statement about our union with Jesus, not just in his death, but in his life as well. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is the same sentiment that he communicated in verses 4 and 5. In verse 5, notice Paul writes, "For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." In any case, he goes on, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." Now it's important to understand, church, that in having established now that we are united with Christ by faith in his resurrected life, when Paul then tells us something about Christ's resurrected life, he's telling us that this is true, at least in some senses, about our new life in Christ as well. Because we are in union with him. Do you see? We are united to him in his life. So those things that are true about Christ's resurrected life or the life that Christ has in him is going to be in some senses true of our resurrected life in him as well, because we are joined to him. And certainly he's telling us that because of our union with Christ, his resurrected life has a direct and profound effect on our new life in him. So that, for example, when Paul tells us that Christ has been raised from the dead and is never to die again because he has conquered death and that it no longer has mastery over him, we can assert with confidence that we are enjoined eternally to a Savior who is eternally alive. He is never to die again. Death has no claim on him, and in fact never did, but that he laid down his life voluntarily for us, for our sakes, and for our sins. You say, okay, so what, Michael? Well, because he is eternally alive, we can rest assured that those who are in eternal union with him by faith, we too will have eternal life. Do you see that? Our eternal life is based in the life of Jesus. Specifically, the eternal life of Jesus. Death will not have mastery over us because we are enjoined to the one who conquered death. Do you see? We will be resurrected from the dead physically, even as we have been made alive in Christ spiritually, and we will live as Christ lives forever. Why? Because of him. Because he lives. Because he is alive, because he is life. All of these things tie together. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We live because of him, because of our union through faith to him, or with him. And in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Christ died a death for us. For our sins, once for all, he now lives unto God. Church, our union with Christ demands that having died to sin with Jesus by faith, we now live to God as he does. We live to God as he does. Christianity, church, is not a shallow thing, a proclamation of belief. It is an understanding that we are enjoined to the living God of the universe forever, and that we live in and for him. We are his people. We live unto God as Jesus does. And this then pushes us to verse 11, where Paul exhorts us to what is the only logical conclusion to all of these realities. Consider yourselves, he says, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now think about what this means, family. Paul is telling us how to think of ourselves. Like literally. He's telling us how to view our lives and our identities. That's a word that gets thrown around a lot now. Our identities. Paul is telling us that as God's people, we have an identity. He's telling us how we are to view ourselves as people who believe in Jesus. When we are laying in bed at night in the dark hours, pondering the big questions, we are to think of ourselves as dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, when someone says in a conflict, Michael's dead to me, we understand what that means. I hope no one says that about me, but they could. I would deserve it probably. When someone says in a conflict, he or she is dead to me, we all know what that means. It means that that person no longer exists in their eyes. And this is usually attended by some malice. Right? Church, this fits nicely with how Paul wants us to consider ourselves. We are to consider that sin says of us, Michael's dead to me. We don't exist to sin. We don't get along. And we want nothing more to do with one another. Sin's dead to me. I'm dead to sin. And conversely, we live in Christ Jesus. Our life is in Him. We are united to Him eternally by faith, and we therefore live as He lives for God, for His purposes, according to His wisdom, according to His commandments and precepts. Church, this kind of living, living for God, living with His commandments and wisdom in mind, desiring what He desires, all of this comes from the reality that we are united with Jesus Christ in an unseen but absolutely real way. Because true faith unites us with Him in these ways, in His death and in His life, and all that that means for us. And because of that, it is inevitable that there will be holiness in our lives. We will live like He lived. Fruit in our lives, the fruits of the Spirit. Our life in Christ is not like Him insofar as that we are without sin, as He is without sin. But it is not the engine that drives our lives any longer. We are not enslaved to it any longer. And church, the reality is that despite our life in Him and our freedom from the mastery of sin, we will fall into it because we are bound to these bodies with their desires and lusts. Paul will lament this terrible reality in a really human way. And I look forward to getting to it in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, which might be summarized for our purposes this morning when he writes in verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present, in me who wants to do good. As believers, we find in ourselves the principle that evil is there, even though we want to do good, even though we want to live for Jesus. This is the lamentable reality for us as believers, church, but the trajectory of our lives, the direction of them, if we know the Lord Jesus, will be moving toward holiness, toward greater godliness, toward that which is good and pure and right according to God's word. Family, we ought to be a holy people. That's the idea of all of this. And by all of this, I mean not my teaching this morning per se, but the idea of all of this that we do as a church, as the people of God, that we would live for Him, that we would be set apart for Him, that we believe, yes, and that faith will get us to heaven, yes, and we'll have eternal life, yes, but that eternal life, that kind of life, abundant life, begins now as we live, as we have our lives in Christ, as we live in Him. We ought to be a holy people, church, not a holier-than-thou people, which Christians often are, I regret to say, not a holier-than-thou people, but a people who are humbly seeking to live simply and clearly according to the plain commandments of Scripture. Church, holiness is not that complicated. Do you understand that? God gives us a very simple way of operating in the world. Paul says in the Thessalonian letters, make it your goal to lead a quiet life, work with your hands, mind your own business. That's a simple life. All of the complexity of our world makes things seemingly incomprehensible. We're pulled in 70,000 different directions. You know what's good for us, church? Go to work, do your work with integrity and in a way that honors the Lord as unto Him. Love your husbands and your wives and your children and teach them to fear God. And mind your own business. That is and love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, and soul. That's it. You see how simple that is? We get caught up in a lot of other stuff. Sin brings incredible complexity to situations. God calls us to live simply, according to His wisdom, according to His commandments. Enjoying all of the freedoms that the Lord gives us, but avoiding the clear prohibitions He gives us as well, knowing that those prohibitions are for our good, and that living that way brings glory and honor to this one who bought us out of sin and has given us eternal life, and because those prohibitions are for our best. They are for our flourishing. It is a judgment of God on human beings to let them run amok in sin. Why? Because that sin destroys them. His prohibitions protect us. God's not saying it's not fun. He's like, yeah, I know that's fun, but you'll destroy yourself. You'll ruin yourself, and you'll ruin all of the lives of the people around you in your lust, in your desires, in your crookedness. Live within the boundaries that I set you. Total freedom within those boundaries. And have a life of peace and protection and blessing. And if you know me, I am at work in your heart. You are forever united to my Son. So that kind of life, that trajectory of life will be an inevitability. It will happen. I will produce it in you because you live in me now. This is what Paul is communicating to us, church, in this text. He died for our sins, the Lord Jesus did. How can we continue to pursue and to live in those behaviors that cost the Son of God His very life? The answer is that if we are His children, we can't. We can't. This is why Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. We don't go around judging people's hearts or whether they know Jesus. But people who profess to know Jesus but live in absolute contradiction to everything that He called them to might have to answer some questions. Family, let us live as the Apostle Peter exhorts us to in the first chapter of his epistle. And we'll close with this. He writes, therefore, having girded your minds for action, I forgot I had referenced this when I spoke earlier, being sober in spirit, that means you are seriously minded, you're paying attention. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. This is the call, church. We won't be perfect. In fact, we are going to be far from perfect. But the idea of sanctification is that we are increasingly, little by little, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ as we live life in Him. Little by little, our desires change. As we spend time in the Scripture, as we know the Savior more, as we walk with Him more, as we sit under His instruction, under His care, a little bit more. You know, that's not so good. I got to break that habit. This is a chain. This is a multi-generational chain of sin, a pattern in my family. I'm going to stop that. It dishonors God. I got a foul mouth. I got to stop talking like that. It dishonors the Lord. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to be holy. I want to be set apart. I don't want to be controlled by my anger anymore or my greed or my sexual lusts. I got to work on that. I got to ask the Lord to work in me to make me more like Him. I want to be holy as He is holy. This will be the increasing desire of our hearts, church, for those of us who know Jesus. This is why we spend time in His Word, receiving His instruction, so that we know what would please Him, who bought us out of sin and made us slaves to righteousness, which is an idea we'll get to as we continue in Romans 6. So let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank you that you you pull back the curtain on the realities of what you have done for us, Lord. That there's this mystery, this union that we have with Christ, this transcendent union where we died with him by faith in him. And our old man was put to death, was done away with, so that we're free from slavery to sin and we are free to live for you. Because we have also been made alive in you. We've been raised to newness of life, a new way of walking. Help us, Lord, as your people, not to be self-righteous or holier than thou, but help us to be holy people. Help us to be people who are pursuing holiness, who are working not for our salvation, but because it pleases you and will bless us to keep your commandments, to live simply according to your plain, clear wisdom. That we wouldn't resist what you've asked us to be about, however stupid it may seem or ignorant it may seem, but that we would live in accordance with your precepts, Lord, that we would delight in them as your servant David did. He delighted in your law. Why? Because it brings blessing, it brings peace, it pleases you. It also, Lord, is a testimony of the goodness of the gospel and the transformation that it makes in those who follow after Jesus. And it is attractive to people who are looking for hope and a way out of the morass of insanity and sin and misery that sin brings. May we be salt and light, Lord, as people who live for you, who are holy in our affections and in our behavior. Help us in our weakness, Lord. We confess to you that we are sinners, that I will sin before I'm out of the door of this church 30 minutes. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Continue to refine us and work in us by your Spirit. Produce your fruit in our hearts. If your fruit is not in our hearts, may we examine our salvation. May we examine ourselves. Because if we've truly trusted you, we are in union with you and we have new life in you. And your fruit will be manifested by the power of your Spirit in our hearts and our lives. Work in us, God. Help us to be people who are for you and for those things that you love and who hate those things that you hate. God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace, your patience with us. You are so, so good to us, Father. We worship you and praise you today. Bless us as we go. Plant the seeds of the gospel in our beloved children who are learning about you each week. Bring them to faith and to holiness of life, a life of joy and peace in you. Bless each one, Lord. Thank you for this day. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.